Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would get your Bible out and open to Psalm 141. We're back in our Bible reading plan, studying through this text together, back in the Psalms. And so I know you've gotten an earful of exile these last few weeks as we've looked through prophetic material over and over. And so it's refreshing to be back in the Psalter this morning. While you're turning, let me just give you a heads up about things coming up next weekend, next Sunday. My family's going to be out of town, so I just want to make a couple of comments about next Sunday as we're going to be presenting a couple of things for members of this faith family, Brookhills members, to prayerfully consider in preparation for a congregational vote taking place on December the 6th. So on the one hand, we're presenting a bylaws amendment about elder rotations and elder terms, and then we're going to present the proposal for the 2016 church budget. And just grateful on the bylaws amendment side of things for the work that the elders have done and thinking through an approach that I believe is going to both serve the church as well as serve elders when it comes to rotations and freshness and congregational involvement. And so we're going to present that. And more details will be coming again next week, so you'll hear that. And on the side of the church budget, just excited. I mean, tons of work, tons of prayer and preparation for presenting a budget next week. And I think you're going to see, I hope by God's grace, you'll see intentionality. You'll see focus on kingdom work and advancing the gospel and continuing to strengthen us both at the local level as members of this church, as well as work that we want to do in our city and continue to do in our city, and then beyond into church multiplication in the U.S. and then into global outreach and global mission. So it's all in there. You'll hear details about it next week. So just keep that in prayer, and you'll be invited into prayerfully consider that as well. And let me just encourage us here as we come into the latter part of the year and really fourth quarter here, that our church historically has had just a solid trend of finishing the year with strong giving. And I want to encourage us to keep that trend going, to lean all the way forward in God's grace and continue to give. So we have our Give Strong bracelets are out. I'm just kidding. But we do want to lean forward and trust God as we finish out the year together. All right, you'll hear more on that next week. Psalm 141, if you're there, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read this whole chapter together and then study through it verse by verse. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. NPR's This American Life is a program, and some years back it featured a theme dedicated to the title Quitting. It was all about quitting, and they told a story about a woman named Evan Harris who had a kind of epiphany about the word quitting, and it just led her to a total revolution at looking at life, and she even looking at world history as a series of profound quits. And in the interview, she talked about the euphoria of quitting. She said this, "Quitting euphoria is an incredible thing. I don't know how much you have quit, but there is an incredible charge to quitting that's like a drug. It's like being in love, kind of, except it's being in love with your decision." And then the story goes on to relate how she really applied all these things. She wasn't just thinking about them, but she was living them out. So she quit her job and she quit school. She quit her boyfriend. She quit her city and just went through this whole revolution, a whole new way of looking at life and processing life. She began a magazine called The Quitter Quarterly. And then she even wrote a book called The Art of Quitting. And if you open the inside flap of The Art of Quitting, it has this description: for anyone who's ever grown bored with a partner, tired of a job, or sick of an apartment, the art of quitting offers wry wisdom on the unsung art of giving up. It's filled with advice and encouragement on cutting losses, pulling up stakes, and moving on, and instructs on techniques like make a scene and burn a bridge. Quitters take chances. Quitters decide for themselves when enough is enough. As author Evan Harris counsels, patience may be a virtue, but quitting is an art. And this outlook, which is increasingly prevalent in our society, however, stands in stark contrast to something that God's word makes a lot of, holds in high esteem, namely the word perseverance. We're not going to get anything that sounds like Quitter Quarterly when we're reading through the Bible. It's upholding endurance, perseverance, never tiring, never giving up, pressing forward, pressing on, running the race with endurance. That's what we're going to see. And I think our passage really gives us something of a portrait of perseverance. Three characteristics of those who would persevere in faith. And we see those in David's life. And one of the things that we notice about David from the outset, from verse 1, is that he's desperate. Point number one, he's desperate. So we don't know exactly what circumstance in David's life stands at the background of this passage. He clearly has enemies who are nipping at his heels, and you can see that at the end of verse 5. You see verse 5, section D of that verse at the very end, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Look down at verse 9. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. So some scholars, for example, will suggest that what's perhaps at the background of this is the situation with David and his son Absalom. When Absalom rose up to overthrow David's kingdom and to take over, usurp the throne in Israel. And that just led to all kinds of hostility, and David had to flee from Jerusalem, and for a period of time, he was a fugitive in his own kingdom, and some say that that serves perhaps as the background. We don't know for sure, but the point is, what we do see is, in time of trouble, David's first reflex, his first instinct is prayer. It's desperate prayer. And you read through the Psalms, and there is a lot of desperation. There are a lot of words that suggest yearning and longing and clinging and needing and shouting before God. There's a desperation throughout this text, throughout this book, really, as a whole. You see right there in verse 1, hasten to me. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. I'm not sure that that translation makes it all the way into modern vernacular. That we don't really use that term. You know, if we're in a rush, we don't say, hey, children, hasten to me. That doesn't really make it all the way over. That's kind of archaic, right? What does that mean? What is he saying in our own language? Hurry up, right? Hurry up. When I read that kind of prayer in the Bible, I expect lightning bolts to come out of the sky. I don't expect God to respond by saying, I'm going to include this in my top 150 songs in all of history. I'm going to include this intentionally in my word where this person's saying, hasten, hurry up, I need you now. What's the point? I think one of the points is this: God is not put off by your desperation. He's not put off. He's not offended. He's not saying, hey, simmer down there. I hurry, I do it on my own schedule. He's not offended by our desperation. He's not put off by our desperation. There's a story, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a widow, and she's seeking justice. And she's calling out for justice, and she won't take no for an answer. And she's saying, give me justice against my adversary. Right there in Luke 18, she is a desperate woman. And Jesus uses her as an illustration of how we're meant to pray. And we even get the meaning of the parable right up front. He front loads the meaning of the parable. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect, so this is the meaning, the moral of the story, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, when we see this widow seeking justice and pounding on the door, this is not Jesus telling his disciples how not to pray. He's saying, look at her. Look at her rapping on the door. She is not just sort of gently knocking. You know, anybody in there? Can I get some help? Kind of could use some help out here. She is pounding on the door. And Jesus said, do that. Do that when you pray. Pound on the door. Never give up. Don't quit. Be not always to pray and not lose heart. Ask and keep asking, we hear Jesus say in Matthew 7. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Psalm 141 has the same sort of feel. Hasten to me. Hurry. I need you, God. Come now. And that's not the only time that David sounds like this. He sounds this way throughout the Psalter. I mean, just a couple of instances. Psalm 40, verse 17. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Hurry up. I'll be dead before you get here at this rate. He sounds that way sometimes. Will the dust praise you after I'm gone? I need you. Please, come now. These words right here in verse 1, I call upon you. That word call, it means to cry aloud. Sometimes it's translated to preach. Sometimes it's translated to roar. Calling out aloud. This isn't David. We don't see David here in Psalm 141 or many other places in the book of Psalms. We don't see him praying with his inside voice. He's not in a cubicle in the library somewhere. His voice is heard outside the tent, outside the palace. You can hear him in there, rumbling, roaring, calling out to God. I don't know when we started calling our prayer time quiet times. But that terminology doesn't capture the full range of psalms, of psalmic praying. Sometimes, yes, the psalmist is being still and knowing that he is God. Yes, there is that silence before him. But it's not all silence before him. Some of it is rapping on the door saying, help me now. I need it now. I need you, God. Hurry up. I'm dying down here. Sometimes there's a desperation. There's an intensity, I think, in the Psalms that rebukes our emotionally detached way of praying, our stoic way of praying. I think there's an emotional range in the Psalms that rebukes my easygoing attitude toward sin in my life, my easygoing attitude toward injustice in this world, toward brokenness in relationships. And it chastens that attitude. And it says, you want something? Come and get it. Ask for it. Beat on the door. Let me see some audacity. Let me see some tenacity in your faith. It's a test, I think. There's a test of faith before us here. Look what David says in verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So far from implying that God is a vending machine, the way that he's pounding, right? Our desperate praying says that he's the source of our hope and help. That's what desperate praying can say to the Lord. I need you. You're the only place I'm coming for help. I look to the hills from whence comes my help. What can man do? Sometimes the psalmist says. It's through our God that we shall do valiantly. I can't get any help from myself. I can't get any help from my armies. Some trust in horses. Some trust in chariots. I'm trusting in you. Come. That's what our prayers should be saying. It honors God, friends, when we ask God for help, when we ask God for grace, and we ask with a kind of desperation, a kind of, I need you now, because God loves giving grace. He loves giving help. He loves giving strength. So desperate prayer is a demonstration of perseverance and faith. David is desperate. Number two, David is holy. His striving after holiness gives an evidence of persevering in faith. You know, not only in this psalm, but other places, David's enemies aren't just outside enemies. He's got inside enemies. So some of the psalms, even in this text, in verse 6 through 10, there's an emphasis that sounds like God saved me from them. But here in verses 3 through 5, there's a different accent. There's a God save me from me. I'm part of the problem. The enemy is within. There's hostility in my own heart, and it's noteworthy where he begins in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That is one of the signs of perseverance in faith, is that we are fighting for holiness in speech. Fighting for holiness in speech, in the way that we talk to one another, the way that we talk to one another and display that together. So, in the New Testament, Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. No corrupting talk, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul makes very clear, a holy mouth isn't just the absence of corrupt language. It's not just the absence of profanity or cursing or cynicism or unbelief. It's not just the absence of that. It's the presence of speech that builds up, speech that is constructive, that gives grace, that's a word in due season. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Think about the relationship between those phrases. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. Paul, how do we grow up in every way into Christ? He has a very interesting answer in Ephesians 4, verse 15. How do you grow up in every way? Speak the truth in love. You talk yourself into growth. In the way that we constructively walk together as members of Christ's body, we are growing up by the way that we speak to one another. This cultivating new habits of speech is an essential part of becoming spiritually mature. The way that we speak to one another. We know from Scripture that there's a connection between what we say and what's in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see that even here in our text. So in verse 3, David begins with that outward, that external problem of an unguarded mouth. But then he goes deeper to the source of the issue. He goes to the heart in verse 4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Your heart, friend, is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you. That's why Proverbs chapter 4 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The great commandment Jesus offered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Stop there. Because that informs everything else that comes after it. If you love God with all your heart, it's going to affect the way that you love him with your soul, your mind, and your strength. If we don't love him with all of our heart, that's going to register an impact on soul, mind, and strength, love for God. We have to love him first with the heart, and that feeds into everything else. Your mouth, your strength, all of that, those things act in the interest of what your heart values the most. You think about what my mouth speaks. My mouth is... it's not just making up its own words. Your mouth is the press secretary of your heart. It's the spokesperson of the heart. It speaks on behalf of the heart. Your strength, your body acts in the interest of what your heart values. Your body is the executor, is the administrator of your heart. Can't love him with soul, mind, and strength if we don't love him first with the heart. David is saying, as I live in this world, don't let it get on me. That's what he's saying. Don't let my heart incline to evil. Don't let it get on me. Don't let it get in me. This eating of their delicacies you see there at the end of verse 4, that's a metaphor for defining the good life, the way that the world defines the good life. And David says, don't let that happen. The bottom line, David doesn't trust David. David doesn't trust David. There's a kind of self-suspicion in the psalmist. And the proof that David doesn't think himself above temptation, that David doesn't trust David, is that he invites friends to speak truth into his life, even uncomfortable truth into his life, which is where our text goes next. Look at verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Question for you. Do you receive correction well? David wants to receive correction well. If you think about it, the Christian life begins with the grace of teachability. We call it repentance. Repentance is shorthand for saying, God, you've always been right, and I've been wrong. God, if there's a conflict between what you say and what you command and what I think and how I'm living, you're right. Every time, you're right. That's what repentance sounds like. You think about it, is there any characteristic more important than a teachable spirit? I can have so many things wrong in my life, but if I'm teachable, there's hope. I can be prone to angry outbursts, but if I'm teachable, there's hope for change. I can be prone to deceit, but if I'm teachable, there's hope for change. If I'm, however, unteachable, then whatever other things might be out of sorts in my life, those things aren't going to change, because the moment anyone close to me comes and speaks that truth into my life, I shut you out. And I say, look, the only thing I want you to say is, Matt, keep being awesome. That's the only thing I'm interested in you saying. If you say anything else, I'm closing my ears. Otherwise, I'm never going to change. I'm never going to seek counsel, never going to seek help, never going to open myself up to correction from others. So a lack of teachability leads to all kinds of brokenness and rebellion in my life. It feeds that, because it's pride. That's why Jesus' strongest words of judgment in the New Testament are against the proud, are against the unteachable. Remember, the Pharisees come up to Jesus. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, I already told you, but you weren't listening. You didn't ask a real question. You were only going to be satisfied with my answer if it matched your preferences. That's why Jesus brings judgment on those who won't listen. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. You want to hear truth? Listen, open your ear. Give me your ear. Are you rebukable? Are you rebukable? Think about how we define friendship. Do we define friendship based on whether or not someone is always affirming and always agreeing with you? Or can friends of yours, family members of yours, can they lovingly correct you, tweak you, adjust you, turn screws? Can they adjust and correct your life? I'll never forget a small group meeting some years ago, not long after Paula and I were married, and we were living in Longview, Texas, and I was a young student of theology, and I was constantly reading books and constantly in debates online. I was the guy in the comments section who was taking on all these different people, right? It wasn't my best moment. And I was in what some have called the cage stage. So it's the stage where you're reading theology, you're studying the Bible, but you should be locked in a cage, and your mouth should be duct taped, so that you continue to study, you continue to read, but you're not allowed to talk to other people until your ideas are tempered by life, are tempered by experience and grace and gospel and Jesus, right? And there was a new person who came and visited our group that night. He came with my best friend. My best friend invited a coworker to the group. And this coworker of his, this visitor that night, had some strong opinions about a particular doctrine that I loved and loved to fight about. And so he and I got into it, and we started to debate in the midst of the small group. We ended up just hijacking the whole meeting. Nobody else was, it shut the whole room down. And we're just getting worse and worse, getting hotter and hotter. My face started to turn red. Cheeks were trembling. We started to fairly shout at one another until the small group leader did this and had to kind of referee us out of this situation. And we quieted down. And as soon as the meeting was over, kind of prayer, closing, thank you, Lord, and then everybody starts snacking in the kitchen. As soon as everybody started snacking, I beelined it right back to this guy to pick up where we left off. And we left the meeting, went back to our apartment, and I felt great. I mean, truth was defended. Ably so. That's how I felt. And the phone rings, and it was my best friend, Bruce. He's still a friend. He's serving in Ukraine. And Bruce called me, and I heard his voice on the other end of the phone, and he said, you've been my best friend for years. You were the best man in my wedding. you were an embarrassment tonight. You were a disappointment, I think, to the kingdom of God because you couldn't care less about the guy I brought tonight. You didn't think about where he was coming from, background, what he had been taught, where his heart was. No interest. You had one design: win at all costs. I'm so thankful for friends who can lovingly correct and speak truth into our life. And there are moments in our lives, and I'm not past those days. There are moments in my life I need loving correction. I need the truth to be spoken in love. Faithful, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Grateful, I had a friend that night who spoke the truth in love. I think one of the things that we have to struggle to learn in marriage is that correction and disagreement isn't personal attack. Right? Doesn't it feel that way? Especially in the early years of marriage, it feels like personal attack, right? The hidden assumption is, if you call me out or if you bring some concerning observation to my life, you're no longer for me. You are against me. Well, if that's our outlook, if that's our perspective, how do you interact with the Bible? I mean, this book calls me on the carpet on a daily basis. Am I to conclude that therefore the Bible is against me? That it's not for me because it crosses my will or it crosses my preferences? God's word does that. We have to receive that from God's word. When Paul lists all the things that God's word gets done in our lives, why God has given us this book, he says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for. Here's a list of things Paul says that God's word gets done. Receive this, he said. Number one, it'll give you teaching. Number two, it'll give you reproof. Number three, it'll give you correction. Number four, it'll give you training in righteousness. Half the things on Paul's short list have to do with crossing me, tweaking, adjusting, changing, correcting, reproving me. To receive from God's word, I have to humble myself. Experiencing correction is an inevitable result of interacting with Scripture because the only people who read this book are sinful people. Isn't that true? If there's no correction in my heart going on as I interact with God's word, it's either because I'm not reading it correctly or I'm not letting it read me. I'm not hearing what it's saying or I'm not truly considering how I'm living. A small sampling of our need for correction from Proverbs. Proverbs 9:8. Don't reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Proverbs 19:27, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from words of knowledge. Close your ears to instruction, you walk toward ignorance. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Proverbs 12:1, we've quoted this many times in our household. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Solomon, tell us what you really think. I mean, don't hold back. Here's what he's saying. Whoever hates correction is stupid. That's just right there in the Bible. And then right here in our text, chapter 141, 5a, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Oil for my head. You know Psalm 23, which we know so well. It talks about how God will bring us in, how he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and he anoints our head with oil. And so in the ancient world, a gracious host, when someone had been traveling all day and they were coming to visit and stay with you for the night, a gracious host would anoint the guest's head with oil as a courtesy. Because traveling through the fierce heat of Palestine and traveling through there was lime dust all throughout that region, and it would be harsh on one's skin. Your skin would bristle and it would chafe and it would crack in the dryness. And so this was a sort of welcome here. I'm glad you came through all the hostile conditions. And it would be the equivalent of giving you chapstick. It would be refreshing. It would be balm to your cracked, dry skin. And David says that's what loving correction does. Because we walk through the harsh conditions of this world and we start to chafe and grow chapped and dry and cracked and ugly and rough. And he says, correction is like a balm. It's like oil on the skin. It softens us. Verse 5 leads us to another aspect of holiness before God. At the end of verse 5, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. We're all aware, I'm sure, of the horrible atrocity which took place this week, just a couple of days ago, in Paris, France. And we are called in Romans chapter 12 to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. And people all over the world and people all throughout this church have been talking about and posting notes about how we need to pray for Paris and pray for the people, which then, and we do for sure, the question then becomes, how? How do we pray in the aftermath of an atrocity like what we saw, a terrorist attack and people dead? Can we pray, verse 5, can we speak against their evil deeds? Can we pray that leaders, verse 6, would be thrown off a cliff as we see in verse 3? So what do we do when we come across psalms that talk about praying destruction over people? These are sometimes, the technical term for it is imprecatory prayers. So, prayers that breathe out imprecations or even curses or the downfall of evil. What do we do with it? Is that just an Old Testament way to pray? You know, in the Old Testament, you can find all kinds of places where you are able both to pray for people and against people. And sometimes we come over to the New Testament and we suppose, you know, we're the kinder, gentler lot, you know, and we just get to pray blessings. And that's the only thing that we get to pray on this side of the cross. Well, it's just not that simple. One, this is God's manual for all time for prayer. But even aside from that, whatever you might think or we might think about the prayers of the psalmist, so let's suspend that question for a moment because I know it's a different covenant that's going on at that time. So let's suspend that question for just a moment and think about prayers in heaven. Because we know when we get to heaven, we will never pray an unrighteous prayer. We'll never have an unrighteous thought, an unrighteous motivation. After we die or after Jesus comes back, our hearts, the hearts of those who have believed in Christ, will be spotless and blameless, not just by virtue of Christ's work on the cross, but in actual practical life, we will be godly from top to bottom. And yet we hear this prayer in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs in heaven, those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne, pray this. O sovereign Lord, Revelation 6, verse 10, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God doesn't rebuke them and say, how in the world did you get in here with that vindictive attitude? God answers the question, and he says, just a little longer. Judgment will come. It's coming soon. The New Testament doesn't erase the Old Testament concept that there are enemies of the kingdom and they must be brought down. Now, let me quickly add, there is an important contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the New Testament doesn't find God's people, Jews and Gentiles, with a tract of land in Palestine where we all live together under a physical king, on a physical throne, right, with a physical army, with real swords and chariots, that sort of thing. Jesus says to Pilate, right there, right before his crucifixion, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would be bearing swords. To which Pontius could have easily said, well, Peter was, and he just hacked off the ear of one of my guys. To which Jesus probably would have responded and said, well, Peter was confused for a moment, as he often is. And I put the ear back on. But there was it was kingdom confusion. Peter went Old Testament on this guy. He thought it was actual sword time. It was actual battle time. No, there's a spiritual emphasis in the New Testament. Where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and rulers in heavenly places. So, right, the New Testament goes to the source of evil in this world, not just the outward trappings, not just the armies and the outward structures of governance. However, that doesn't mean that all judgment is suspended until final judgment, that there are no temporal judgments with real swords and that sort of thing. The New Testament speaks with two voices when it comes to the downfall of evil in this world. On the one hand, we do battle against forces of evil as we pray. and we do battle as we proclaim and live out the gospel. On the other hand, Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that government is established by God for punishing evil, not with final judgment, but temporal judgment. And God has given the sword to government in order to do that. I'll read it to you. Romans 13, verse 2 through 4. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror. That is, governmental rulers and authorities are not a terror to good conduct, but they are to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right. Then obey the law. Then be an upstanding citizen, right? And you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Listen, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And that is not a spiritual sword. It's a real one. He bears the sword in vain, doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is, in other words, Romans 13 tells us, God still does business against evil with real swords, guns, handcuffs, Scud missiles, all of it. He still does real business. It's just that instead of putting that sword in the hands of his covenant people, guys like Abraham and Moses and the rest, he puts that sword in the hand of just government. Authorities. We have dear friends who run an orphanage in Guadalupe, Americans who moved there to run the orphanage. And some years back, there was an absolute chaos, and Guadalupe became a war zone. And there were dead bodies, decapitated bodies in the streets just outside the orphanage. And they were protected by a 4-foot barbed wire fence. And we were praying as pastors supporting them. We were praying both Ephesians 6 and Romans 13. We're praying for spiritual breakthrough on behalf of the drug cartels who were at war to try to exercise dominance over the city. We're praying for spiritual breakthrough and or a military solution that would make this violence end. We were leaving that in God's hands. Save this drug cartel or blast them off the planet. It's your decision. We trust you, God. You know best. Bottom line, end the violence. Don't let these drug cartels create one more orphan in the city of Guadalupe. Don't let that happen. God, protect the innocent. Protect the families. Christians, we don't want to lead with judgment. We don't want to be giddy about judgment, but we don't have to pray like wimps either. We don't have to pray like pacifists. We can say, Lord, end the injustice. You've got options. Use them at your most capable discretion. Do what you need to do. How does that relate to holiness? Well, the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers like this, draw a clear line in the sand, and we are on the side of God. It stands us on the side of God against all evil. That's what the imprecatory psalms do for us. So holiness is a demonstration of perseverance and faith. David is desperate, David is holy, and finally, David is kept. David is kept. You know, when we think about perseverance, so often we emphasize what we need to do in order to persevere. I need to be desperate for God. Am I desperate enough? I need a guard over my mouth. Where's that guard? I need holy speech. I need a holy heart. I need to not incline to evil. I need to not sit comfortably with sin. I need to not enjoy the delicacies of this world. I need to be teachable, right? I need to do this. This is my job before the Lord. This passage upholds the importance of all those things. All those are real and legitimate commands and exhortations that we have in the Bible. But there's something that we could miss that's right underneath our noses. And that is that David is asking for all those things. Let me put it more directly. David is asking God to give him everything he needs to persevere. Everything he needs to persevere. This passage, in other words, doesn't leave perseverance on your shoulders entirely. Doesn't. Let my prayer, he says, be counted as incense. Let this be worship and not a vending machine. Do something in my heart so that that is the case. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Don't let me run toward evil. Don't let me incline to evil. Don't let me enjoy their delicacies. And you can almost hear God responding if he were me. Hey, that's on you. Don't enjoy their delicacies. That's on you. And yet the psalmist says, don't let me enjoy the delicacies of this world. Don't let me run to evil. Give me a teachable heart. Let not my head refuse correction and rebuke. And as David closes this psalm, which is a portrait of perseverance, he shows us where he's looking the whole time as he perseveres in faith. Verse 8, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. This is not David propelling himself into perseverance while he's looking at his spiritual biceps in the mirror saying, wow, I'm ripped. I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep persevering. I'm looking. So this is not, that's not his outlook. He is persevering while looking at God, looking to him as his defense. And then he prays one of the most vital prayers, I think, in the entire Bible, the first two words of verse 9. Keep me. Keep me. That's so profound. God knows that our hearts are prone to wander. And God doesn't say to us, look, I'll get you in the door. You're welcome. And I'll even give you new life. I'll give you forgiveness. But then it's on you from there on. Okay, it's on you. You actually have some real responsibilities. I'm not going to get involved in this. That's your job. Perseverance is your job, your side of the bargain. The gospel's better news than that. The gospel is good news because it's a story of God coming near to messed up people, to people who want to quit, and providing everything we need. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's in from the beginning all the way to the end. He saves us to the uttermost. The forgiveness comes from him. The renewal comes from him. Even the perseverance itself is part of God's grace to his people. He who began a good work in you will scream at you from the sidelines in the hopes that you'll finish. No. Philippians 1:6 has far better news. He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. We'll be faithful to finish the work that he's begun. Listen to Jesus, what he says. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at that last verse of this prayer, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner remarks in this way. He says, the last line in this chapter has the buoyancy worthy of the man who has slipped through many a net with the help of God and is sure that his journey is by no means over. Christian, don't take your perseverance on alone. You don't have to slug this out by yourself. This is not all on you. We are called to be sure, but God is in the midst of this. Talk to God about your perseverance. We say that again. Talk to God about your perseverance. Talk to him about your desperation or lack of desperation. Talk to him about your tongue and the guard that you need over your mouth. Talk to him about your heart, your trials, your inclination toward the delicacies of the world. Talk about the nets and the traps that you see all around you. Make these prayers your prayers. Hasten to help me. Hurry, I need you. Set a guard over my mouth. Don't let me incline to evil. Don't leave me defenseless. Keep me. Make these prayers your prayers. Keep me is a prayer that echoes something we learn from Jesus himself. Apart from me, you can do nothing, including persevere in the faith. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, this psalm doesn't praise the so-called art of quitting. It praises a life of perseverance. And it doesn't just praise your perseverance. It promises you that you're not alone in your perseverance. That God is involved, that God is with us, even in our perseverance.